We have been journeying through Ecclesiastes, and I will explain a little bit about why in a couple of moments. But I want to share with you first a little piece of history. In 525 BC, Cambyses is the emperor of Persia. The Persian Empire has grown and expanded through military campaigns beyond the extent of any other empire previously. That includes the Babylonians, it includes the Assyrians. And in conquering territories and solidifying their controls, not only there was the military conquest, but there was also the hearts and minds of the people, which sometimes they won by sheer terror, sometimes they won by basically bribing them. And oftentimes, it involved getting their leadership to endorse Persian rule. And the emperor of Persia, Cambyses, in the process of taking Egypt, sent a request to an oracle, a temple, at an oasis way out in the Sahara Desert. In his request to this oracle, which was respected in Egyptian tradition and it was very old and held a lot of clout, was for them to confirm his right, his divine right, if you will, to rule Egypt. Okay, it's kind of a PR thing, I suppose. So he sends a request out to this temple in this little city way out in the Sahara Desert, and they sent back their reply, and their reply was, nope. Okay, this didn't go over very well with Cambyses, as you can imagine. So Cambyses dispatched an army, fully equipped, battle-ready, horses, weapons, everything, 50,000 troops he sends out to destroy the temple of Siwa and the entire village, the entire little city that surrounded it, wipe it out. This was their intention, is to make the statement that the oracle is wrong. So this 50,000 soldiers and all of their equipment, they set out across the desert, and they march for a week. They arrive at an oasis part way there, like two-thirds of the way there, and then they continue on, and they're never, ever seen again. Not a trace. Vanish with no evidence remaining that they were there. Disappeared. It was 2,500 years ago, better. In the late 1990s, prospectors and geologists in that part of the Sahara, or actually a part of the Sahara they didn't expect to find anything other than meteorites and iron deposits and things they were looking for, they came across bones in the desert, a lot of bones in the desert. And there had, over the years, been rumors every generation or so among the tribes that lived in that area that if the winds were just so, that the sands would shift and there was this valley full of bones that would appear. And then the winds would shift again and the dunes would come back over and cover it up and it would vanish again for another entire generation. Historians have looked for it. Archaeologists had looked for it. Treasure hunters had looked for it. And all there had been is rumors. Until the 90s, when the winds apparently shifted again, and they began to discover not only a lot of bones, but Persian weapons, and pottery, and jewelry, and an indication that whoever is out here in the middle of the desert dates to 2,500 years ago, and clearly was not Egyptian. And they apparently have located the area in which this army vanished. And according to ancient historians, they were swallowed up in a sandstorm. They were buried. Now, I don't know if you've even seen film footage of sandstorms in the Sahara Desert, but they are whoppers, and they are terrifying, and they can move an awful lot of sand really fast. You can suffocate without being buried. And more likely, you're going to get buried. They're apparently currently buried under 16 feet of sand. That's a lot. 50,000 of them had been forgotten for 2,500 years. They've been so forgotten that modern historians were beginning to wonder if the whole story was made up. Out there, dead silent except for the wind, unburied except for the sand, unrescued, just gone. Gone in a place where there really is nothing. And this is, I think, anyways, this is a pretty Ecclesiastes sort of picture, isn't it? This this army that's out to achieve its grandness. They are going to seize what they want. Cambyses is going to rule. He is going to have power. He already has wealth. And all of the things that we look at in Ecclesiastes that the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says, they're pointless, they're meaningless. Everything that Cambyses had fell into those categories. This army, and for that matter, Cambyses, they're all gone. And there are moments in life where it feels like it's all gone. And there are people searching and searching and searching and searching. You don't have to go more than probably 200 feet from that front door. Actually, less if you stand in the middle of Main Street, but please don't do that. To find people who are trying to find some meaning, some satisfaction, some security that they can hang on to, and it's not there. And some of them appear to have it all, and it's still a desert. One of the repeating phrases in Ecclesiastes is, I have seen everything that's done under the sun. I have tried it, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. And it's all pointless. It's all like chasing after the wind. It's just like trying to grab the wind. You can run after it all day long, and you are not going to hang on to it. You're not going to do anything about it. And of all the things that Solomon did not write about, I think it's interesting that he wrote about the things that he did, because his accomplishments that he mentions in Ecclesiastes were things that people would travel, other monarchs would travel to consult him over. His wealth was so incredible that even modern historians are still scratching their head trying to figure out how is that even possible. He did not run a textbook on how to run a nation, but he was brilliant at it. He didn't write or do, you know, a YouTube series on 10 leadership skills to rule the people of God, although he could have, because that kingdom was run really smoothly and very well during its height. He didn't write a book that said, how to become so wealthy people won't believe you. But if he did, it might explain his second volume, which would be how to get 700 wives and keep them even though you have 300 concubines. He could have written this. It's probably just well he didn't. How about project management for temple builders? All of the things that we look elsewhere in the Old Testament histories, and even in archaeology, and they're still digging up stuff that he built. It is, of all the things that we look at through the eyes of man and say, wow, that's amazing. How could he do that? That's so huge. The things that he wrote about and wanted to leave behind, the things that God led him to explain and to embed in Scripture, were Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. It's about how to live right now. It's about choices. It's about priorities and values. It's about what doesn't work and how it does work. In fact, I'm not even sure, but Ecclesiastes might be the companion volume to Proverbs. You look at Proverbs and it's all about, this is stuff that you should know. This is the stuff that you should know not to do. This is the stuff that you should do. This is the manual you give, you know, your 16-year-old. And Ecclesiastes is the book you put on the shelf so they can pull it off when they, after they have ignored most of Proverbs and gone and done everything their own way anyways, at least they can pull down Ecclesiastes, and then they hear you say, you know what? I understand. I get it. You're right. It didn't work. We've looked through in four previous sermons here just the question of, are we even asking the right questions? A lot of sermon series are about how to manage my life, which indeed Proverbs is. A lot of them are about how to deal with these problems, how to manage my money, how to get my act together. But are these even really the right questions? These are all detailed questions. The right question is, what really makes a difference? Because you can manage your money any way you want. It is not predictable or reliable. You can manage your relationships as well as you possibly can, but we are all fallen and we all do difficult things. You are still going to be challenged by relationships even when you do them right. Your career, you can build and do amazingly well with, but eventually you won't have that career. Then what? What we've been through here is, what are the right questions? What is the ultimate question? Where am I going to find meaning? Why is nothing under the sun in this life permanent? Why does it not last? Why is it not satisfying? What would it be like if instead of defining ourselves by the things that we have and we get and we've done, we define ourselves by what we have given? and where we have poured out and where we have sacrificed. And what do we even have to say about what looks like injustice and unfairness? And why do bad things happen to good people? What is going on here? These are all in Ecclesiastes. They're all touched on. But in all of those categories, he doesn't really give an answer to tell you how to make those things ultimately work. You go to Proverbs and you can figure out how to make those things work fairly well. You go to Song of Songs, you can get an idea of how to, a relationship should look. But 90% of this book is simply eliminating our reliance on all of the other stuff except one thing. And like the 16-year-old who read Proverbs in Bible study and then went out and did his own thing anyways, like the prodigal went out and did anything anyways, everything else had failed by the time the prodigal went home and discovered that really there is only one thing that is going to matter, and that is a relationship with the Father, and I mean that with a capital F. In chapter 12, which is where we're going here, there's a portion of it in the middle of your bulletin. In chapter 12, the first couple paragraphs, basically I will summarize them by saying, it stinks to get old, okay? You're going to get old, and your body's going to quit. It's just going to happen, and that's the way it is. So even if you do succeed in all this other stuff, it isn't going to go with you, right? I've learned to accept this as a truth, and now I see it in Scripture, so I'm going to stop fighting it. Some of you have been telling me this for a long time, and I have reached the age where I have to concede that you're probably right, and I find it very irritating. He proceeds from that into the next paragraph here, in which basically says the preacher, the teacher in this book, Solomon, knows what he's talking about. You cannot say, well, that's you and this is my life. He's lived it. He's been there. You cannot say to Solomon, yeah, but you don't understand, because apparently he does. And so does the Lord. And we come into the very end of this. The words of the wise are like goads or collected sayings, like firmly embedded nails. Yes, it is difficult to get old. Given by one shepherd. It's first mention of a shepherd anywhere in this text. Anywhere in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's capitalized by most translators because the only reference that it can possibly have is not just to David, his father, who was a shepherd, but to the shepherd that David describes in Psalm 23, the ultimate shepherd who restores my soul, who guides me in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake, for his name's sake, not mine, who prepares a meal for me that I can be reconciled with my enemies. Given by one shepherd, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. First mention of son. Now we know who he is writing to. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. This was on my dorm room door at seminary. Now everything has been heard. We've talked about it all. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Put a pause right there. There's all kinds of how to out there. There is more now than there ever has been. You go on the internet, we live in the age of misinformation. It is hard. It used to be hard to find information. Now it's hard to tell whether it's accurate or not. It's just this ocean of blah, 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 blah. Here's the bottom line of it. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. The end. So if you're trying to find satisfaction and security and all of the other things that he's described in the book of Ecclesiastes, that is what you will be judged on. And hi-ho, if you have lived more than, you know, 2 or 3 years, you know that's not going to work. And because of that, this one conclusion to the matter becomes critical. And it becomes the key. It becomes the answer to the ultimate question, and it becomes really the answer to all the little subsidiary things that he's talked about for 11 and a half chapters. Respect, revere, to fear the Lord in the ancient languages and in the way they conceived of fear. Terror was one thing. Terror is the anticipation of justified fear or the anticipation of disaster that you are expecting to come. That's terror. Fear in Old Testament vocabulary is healthy respect. Healthy respect. We use the term Father, they use the term Abba. Jesus uses the term Abba. Yes, it does mean daddy, but it's given in the context of a culture in which you loved and respected your parents. What does it mean to fear God and to keep His commandments? We did say at the beginning of the service that worship, all the vocabulary of worship in the Bible is either attitude or action, is it not? What are we looking at here? We're looking at attitude and action. Reverence is built into this. Reverence is an emotion. Reverence is a response. Reverence is something that we feel and that we experience when we realize who we are addressing and talking about and who we belong to. Respect is an attitude. It's how I adjust my thoughts and how I adjust my words and my actions to this one that I reverence and respect. Responsibility is an action. And I think we may try to teach this in reverse too often. We try to teach people to do the right thing, and then when they don't do the right thing, we lecture them about their attitude, and then we wonder why they never reverence the thing we're telling them they need to serve. You need to experience the power of God first. You need to experience the power of the Holy Spirit first and realize that you are alive and that He is alive, and that will generate the respect that will enable you to do what is responsible. Then you're worshiping. Then you've got the attitude and you've got the action together. This key phrase becomes the point of the entire book of Ecclesiastes, because now that He has ruled out everything else, there's nothing left except this. In the book of Ecclesiastes marks kind of a transition, if you will, in the life of a person who is experiencing it, and that is that everything else has gone to pieces. We've ruled everything else out except this, so now what? It marks the start of living different, doing something different. Why are we in Ecclesiastes? We are in Ecclesiastes to find hope. And we're in Ecclesiastes to find hope because you need to be able to find hope in a fallen world. Because there are moments in your life when you are not going to feel like you have got it, and you're going to feel like you're forgotten for 2,500 years in the middle of the sand, unburied, unknown. There are moments when you are going to have to go out there into this world, and you are going to have to bring hope to people who live desperately chasing the wind of all of the stuff that the world has to offer, and nothing under the sun is going to do it for them. We're in Ecclesiastes to find hope because this is the place we need to bring it, and this is the place where we live. Now, I'm going to share something with you right now that more than likely most of you know anyways, because I'm starting to getting cards of encouragement from people in other churches. So, life since the beginning of this year has been extraordinarily difficult. And Katie left in early January. Is not living at home. It's been 2.5 years of trying to figure out our marriage and not even being able to figure out what to do with it. This has been a long, arduous journey. And I still don't know the answer to it, and I am not convinced that I still even know where it is going. But it has been very painful. Okay, I'm sharing that with you now because this is, I preached about relationships in January and February. And those sermons were outlined and chosen months before when everything was amazing. And it was a different experience to read through those texts and share them. And I'm telling you this now because obviously there are, the wider community is starting to pick up on this. Please don't meddle. Please respect her privacy. Please be kind when you see Katie. Please just be encouraging when you're with the boys. There is a team, not only the deacons, but there's a very close-knit team that is kind of walking through this with me. We're trying to figure out how do we pray for this? What do we do? Are we doing things the way they need to be done? Pray, but this is part of why I went to Ecclesiastes, because quite frankly, that was like where my heart was. Okay, I'm in early January, I'm like, what else am I going to preach about? What, this is where my heart is at. Okay, it is frustrated. Was. And lonely. Was. This in the context of two very, very, very significant friendships have disappeared on me in the same period of time. Okay, one is dissolved and one just hurt. And a lot of things have shifted. I don't know what I'm going to be able to afford in a few months. I do not know who's going to be where, and there's all the unknown questions, and there's the impossible frustration of not being able to do anything about those situations. It is now April, and all I've been able to do is wait in the desert. So I've been in Ecclesiastes here because we live in this hard place, and if we're going to find hope, we need to find it right here, because this is where hope has to come. Everything else is chasing after the wind. Even if everything else that is difficult right now in your life or in my life all comes together and all the bills are paid and all the relationships are happy, it is still everything under the sun. That is still not where we find our hope or our direction or our satisfaction or our significance. So you could go replay all of those sermons now, and you know the well out of which they're coming. Where they're going, that's another question. Am I chasing the right thing? You can chase the wind, but you're not going to catch it. But let me ask you this. What if it could catch you? You know how hard it is to get out of the wind. You can't catch the wind, but when you have to work outside and it's a windy day, it drives me crazy. I don't like my hat blowing away. I don't like my hair mussed up. I don't like having to grab things as they're floating around and I'm trying to get something done and I'm outdoors. I find wind annoying. Unless I'm sailing, then I don't find wind. I chase it, okay? But it isn't there, like everything else in Ecclesiastes. He must have been a sailor. What if it could catch you? Now, I want to take you to another whole chapter, because the point of Ecclesiastes, the text, 90% of the text is, this doesn't last, and it doesn't work, and it's painful, and it's messed up, and these terrible things happen, and it will be frustrating, and it will be painful. That's 80 to 90% of the text space, but the point is in this one last verse, and we have got to take that last verse now and expand it, because this is what the other 11 and a half verses are, or chapters are leading us to, is what about what you can find and what will last and what does matter? What is it that will take the wealth and use it rightly? What is it that will bring justice into your life? What is it that will give significance to your career? What is it that will give satisfaction to the things you just enjoy? What is it that will do this? Because now that we know that it's not going to do it on its own, you got to want to find it. So I'm going to take you to another passage with a little bit of wind in it. There's just a little piece of this whole chapter in your bulletin. And it's from chapter 37 of Ezekiel. And I'm going to read just the first half of it. I want to read this because this is a vision that Ezekiel has that starts where Ecclesiastes is and goes to where the gospel is. You should be familiar with this. If you're not, you will be in a few minutes. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very, very dry. And he asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones: I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says: Come, breath from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life, and they stood up on their feet, a vast army. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. And say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone and we are cut off. There's a bigger connection between these two passages than first meets the eye. There's some key words in here that are key words in Ecclesiastes. Solomon repeatedly says, if you're looking for security in these things, that are none of them bad things inherently. They're just unreliable. They're just insufficient. If you are looking for your security and your meaning and all of these other things in your life, you're chasing the wind. You're sweeping the beach. You're beating your head against the wall. It doesn't work. You're chasing the wind. Hebrew for wind is the word ruach. Ruach Elohim, ruach Adonai. These are terms that you will occasionally hear and even see attached to church names. It means the wind or the breath of God or spirit of God. The word for wind, breath, and spirit are the same in Hebrew. And maybe it turns out that when you're chasing all of these other things, you are just chasing the wind and you can't get a hold of it. But what you are wanting and what you're needing the whole time is the Spirit of God. And you can't get a hold of it because you're looking in the wrong places. Ezekiel's message here is about the Spirit of God entering a place that is hopeless. Look again at this little passage, William. Whole valley full of bones. Whole valley full of bones, a lot of them. Why would a lot of people die all at once in one place? When they stood up, they were a mighty army. You're looking at a battle scene. You're looking at what is left from a fight, from a war. You are looking at the leftovers of what was not a quiet death at home in peaceful old age. If they were fighters, they were in the prime of life, and if they're laying out there buried, they failed. They failed. They were defeated. And they were defeated so thoroughly and failed so thoroughly that there was no one left who cared enough to bury them. They were powerless, they were alone, and they were hopeless. You see this in the picture of Ezekiel in this valley. Do you see this in the picture of Ecclesiastes? Do you see this in the picture of the world around us? And do you see it in a picture of what your life sometimes can be like? Because we live in this fallen world waiting for a return. So then God asks him the trick question, okay? He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel did not answer the question. All right? This is the one humorous spot here because it's kind of like the children's message. At some point in every children's message, for every question, somebody says Jesus. Okay? And I think you can hear it from the rest of the room. I can hear it. The Lord asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? That is a yes or no question. And he does give a wise answer. You got to wonder sometimes how everybody else would answer this. Okay, can these bones live? Okay, ultra-conservative church, no, they're dead, they're fine. Leave them alone. Your ultra-liberal church would say, that's offensive, they're just different. Okay? Your Pentecostal church is going to look at these bones and say, yes, they can live if I believe hard enough. It's not Ezekiel's answer. The emerging church is going to say, they're dead, start a new army. Okay? That is not Ezekiel's answer. Ezekiel gives the children's story answer because it really is the smartest one. I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. How do I know? I ain't going to pretend to know. But he knows who knows. And you will notice all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon, though he is talking about how futile and pointless this life can be, he knows that God exists. Does not question that. He is not denying God. He is searching. Okay? You alone know God is an affirmation of the fact that God does know. Is it not? So then, God asks Ezekiel to do something that appears to be totally pointless. Ecclesiastes, pointless, meaningless, futile, chasing after the wind. He says, I want you to preach to the bones. Well, you might as well talk to a stick. Ezekiel knows this. He has probably never in his life gone around preaching to, you know, dry bones or rocks or whatever. Why? It would be pointless. But God asks him to do this thing that appears to be totally meaningless and pointless and empty. He says, I want you to prophesy to these bones. No, it is not the sort of thing you've ever been able to make work before. But I'm telling you to do it. Worship is what? Having the right attitude and doing the right thing. And despite the fact that he has absolutely no rational, under-the-sun reason to think this is going to make any difference at all, God says to him, prophesy. What is it to prophesy? To prophesy is to speak on God's behalf to the people of God. The prophet speaks for God to those before him. The priest speaks for the people to God. And Ezekiel's about to do both here. The Lord says, I want you to speak on my behalf to these bones and tell them to do something impossible. Hear the word of the Lord. Whether or not this seems to have a point, whether or not you think it is going to work, whether or not it seems to be pointless and meaningless, speak the word of God. The point is, I want you to do it, and the meaning will come from the fact that you do it. You speak the word of God. So he does. He respects him and reveres him enough to do this. When everything else is dried up, and he's been out there walking through this valley, God has led him back and forth, and it is probably much more solemn and much more depressing than walking around some of the older cemeteries where you see all the little stones of children and all the memories and the names that are forgotten. All the Ecclesiastes history out here. He says, I want you to tell these bones to live. And he prophesies to them, and they respond to the word, and they respond in ways that he would not have imagined, and they come back together, and they are whole again. But there is something missing. There is something missing. And what is missing is the wind. What is missing is that breath that David knew about. When David wrote the 23rd Psalm, it says, this is a shepherd who restores my soul. He used another word, a less powerful word, but nephesh is the word for nose. It's the word for breath, and it is the word for soul. He restores my breath, my soul, the thing that makes me able to live, but at a very much deeper level than metabolism. And here, the son of David, Solomon, is referring to the son of David and his work. Prophesy to the wind. Prophesy, speak now on behalf of the people to the wind, which is the Spirit of God. He's now in his priestly role here. He is praying. He's proclaiming the word of God, and now he is praying, come Holy Spirit, come Spirit of God, and breathe into these who were slain and hurt and brought low and forgotten so that they may live. They are on their feet and they're whole, but they don't have the ability to pursue anything right now except everything else in Ecclesiastes, but with the Spirit of God, they will come to life. And so he prophesied as he was commanded, and breath entered them. The Spirit of God enters them. The day of Pentecost came, the disciples were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a mighty wind came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting. They saw tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, the wind, the breath of God, and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. The ultimate answer is that because of Jesus Christ, because of God who we now pursue and seek, now we find the answer. We're told that if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. When you desire everything else under the sun, you can have it, but you can't keep it. When your desire and your delight is in the presence of God and you are after the kingdom of God and you seek the kingdom of God first, all that other stuff will get added to you, but you will be alive. You and what God has designed you to be, that has to come first. You in the presence of the Lord, you filled with the Spirit of God and the power of God, that comes first. The other stuff, we'll deal with that later, says the Lord. Delight yourself in me. Stop chasing the rest of it. It'll deal with itself. You pursue the kingdom of God. And when the kingdom of God is the first thing on your heart, you can have it. Ezekiel stands in that field, and he has a sort of a here and now kind of moment, a watch this moment. Most people would look at that field of bones and say, no, there's no hope here. There's nothing for me here. You can look at your own life. You can look at the world around you. You can look at small rural churches and say, oh, there's nothing here. Watch this, says God. You speak the word of God to them. You pray for them and you watch this because I know and you don't. Everybody would answer that question a little bit differently. And I will tell you, life has been difficult, and there have been moments when I have sat and I am not sure how anything is going to work. Because only the Lord knows. But more importantly, He does know. And more importantly, in the context of Ecclesiastes, He's already told me what matters the most. In speaking to Ezekiel, He has already told me what needs to be done. Watch this. Even in ministry, there have been moments in the last few months that have been very discouraging. Watch this. Now I'm going to tell you that the growing trend in churches is a different worship style. And it's really hot programs, and it's really slick media stuff, and those are a means to an end. As long as those aren't the purpose of the church, fine, they're effective. Okay, but I'm going to tell you something about the Valley of Bones. You don't want to leave it. You do not want to leave it. If somebody feels led to go, if God wants them to go and has a purpose for them to be in a great big church or in a different church or off in Rutland or down in Brattleboro or wherever, if God is leading him, if God's leading you, you got to go. Just like Ezekiel was led into that valley. Doesn't sound like he wanted to go. God led him there. Okay, it's not the kind of place you go for a picnic, unless you're an archaeologist, but that's, you know. That has its own justification. If God is leading you somewhere else, you go. But I'm going to tell you something. When you are invited, this is a message. When you are invited to go be part of another church because they've got a great big band or they've got this or they've got this, the programs and the sound and the lights and the smoke machine or everything else, when they are telling you to go there because if they're just somebody on the street seeking for a church, fine, go anywhere that the gospel is preached. But if they are telling you, you need to go to this church because there is nothing here, if they're telling you, you should go to some other place because this is just dry bones and because God isn't doing anything in this place, the first thing you need to tell them is, my pastor told you to shut up. That is not of God. What God has to say is, you preach the word and you pray and you watch this. Because you can go for the show somewhere else and you can get a show, but you know what you're going to miss? You're going to miss the miracle. The show will not last. The Spirit of God will last. Now, we're going to do something here, people. I told you, you were going to have some homework. And I'm going to give you homework like you haven't done, and I'm going to check it this time. We have all this blah, 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 blah. Invite a friend to church, invite a friend to church, invite a friend to church, invite a friend to church. This is a good thing, but I want you to invite a friend to Christ. We'll start with church, but the goal is for them to meet Jesus Christ. And for them to meet Jesus Christ, they will see as evidence the fact that Jesus Christ exists and ministers among us. They can't see that on the outside. So you're going to invite a friend to church, and you're going to do it 20 times in the next week. We're not just going to invite a friend to church, we're going to invite 20. All right, and I'm going to up the ante. I am going to go. I'm going to track this with you. In fact, I am going to invite 40. So don't you tell me you can't do 20. You are going to invite them in person. I don't mean blasting everybody on your friends list on Facebook. Okay? I don't mean multiple emails. I mean you either talk to them in person or you call them on the phone. They need to hear your voice. Now, do not freak out and get the deer in the headlights thing like you have to answer all of the apologetics questions all at once, like you have to explain all of the theology all at once, like somehow you have to prove everything about the Bible all at once. Let that wait. That'll come. That doesn't going to mean anything to them until they know Jesus Christ. All you have to do is say, hey, Easter's a couple weeks away. I'd love it if you would come. Easter's just it's a big deal in the church. And it would be neat for me if you would just come with me. Meet me there. You ask 20 people, somebody's going to show up. 20 in person. That's the challenge. Forget the fact that it looks like dry bones to you. Get that out of your head. Does it sound pointless? In our culture, I bet you a lot of you here are thinking right now, that sounds terrifying and like it's not going to work. I might as well read the Bible to the graveyard. Honestly, how many of you have felt that tingling of a feeling in the last 5 minutes? Okay. We're taught by the world around us to expect that. It's not so. Because the Word of God and prayer can bring the dead to life. Because the breath of God and the Spirit of God can take somebody who is utterly hopeless and give them power that the world cannot touch, can't come near. It can hammer on it. It can speak lies to it. It can injure, dent, and scratch the armor, but it cannot destroy it. If the Spirit that God puts in you will outlast death, it will outlast everything else under the sun. 20 people. Now, okay, this presents a problem for the Thayers, because that would be, what, 140 people? 180. So I'll let you work as a family on this, okay? If you're a married couple, 20 people, all right? I will have a list of names for you. I will tell you who I have invited, okay? Chances are, if we all do this, it's going to overlap a lot. Can you imagine if somebody gets invited 3 times? Great. There are no dry bones. God is going to do something powerful. And I was saying this in November, and we have taken a whopping hit since then in terms of just getting pounded on emotionally and personally, and the resistance has been huge. But you want to know something? God is still going to do something amazing. This is why we need the leadership. This is why we need the teams. This is why we need to know, how are we going to receive these people? How are we going to bring them in, make them feel at home, and help them not just know the answers, but experience the power of the Spirit of God? And we need to do it now. How many of you are committed to asking 20 people to church, as a family, as an individual, or as a couple? Stand up. If you're going to do it, stand up, because this is not, okay? 20. No. You can't. 20 people. All right? If you're not standing up and you're just shy, do your best, okay? Do your best. Pray and speak the Word of God. Just ask them to come. 20 people. 1, 2, 5, 7, 9, 12, 14, 16, 2, okay. That's 400 invitations. Let's start there. All right? You don't make a promise to God lightly. Okay? God's answer is, you watch this. When you think it's hopeless, when everything else has failed, when you think there's no point, when you think it's meaningless, you just speak on my behalf and you pray for the ones you're ministering to, and you watch this. You watch this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have a message to the world, and you have a message to everyone who doubts that you can do amazing things right here, right now, and right in this area, in this region. So help us just talk on your behalf and help us pray where it's needed. And get us ready, Lord. Just, Heavenly Father, you could have raised that whole army without Ezekiel. But you gave him that amazing experience to be there and to be instrumental, for you to work through, for you to use the words he spoke and the prayers he lifted to create a mighty army. No more defeat there, no more failure, no more hopelessness. You enabled Ezekiel to say things that just, they seemed so impossible, but they were so simple, Lord, that the place was filled with your Holy Spirit, and that army that you raised up was way different from the army that laid down there in death. There is nothing, Lord, that will stop this here but our own unwillingness to just do what Ezekiel was asked to do. And herein is the answer to all of the stuff that Solomon ruled out, that Jesus Christ grants life. That Jesus Christ gives us a new life and a permanent life, and one that can't be taken away. That he takes away the injury, that he takes away whatever foolishness brought that army into the dust, that he eliminates it. It is forgotten. That what is known now is life. Heavenly Father, Do your thing. And do it as a testimony for everybody that doubts that you can heal their life or their hurts, for everybody that doubts that you exist, for everybody that doubts that you can work through a little country church. You can do it. You know you can do it, and we know you can do it. And so many times in the New Testament, you have told us to go out and make disciples, that you'll be with us. You've given us your promises. Heavenly Father, do your thing. Amen.